Well, as we see the greatness of our God and the smallness and the sinfulness of ourselves, we're brought by the grace of God increasingly to the point where we realize the only thing I can do is serve Him with all of my heart. God deserves everything. He deserves my whole life. And I have been blessed, and I hope your heart has been equally blessed, marching through this whole series in Hebrews and seeing how great our God is. Hebrews at the beginning of the book answered a lot of key questions right out of the chute in chapter 1. Who is Jesus Christ? And you remember we saw that Hebrews 1 tells us that God has spoken in these last days to us by His Son, Jesus. Who is He? Whom He appointed heir of all things, by whom He made the worlds. Jesus Christ is the Creator God, who being the brightness of God the Father's glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by His power. What an awesome Savior we worship, we believe in. Another question that's been answered. What has Christ done? The last part of verse 3 in chapter 1 says, when He by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's what He did. He paid redemption's price so sinners can be forgiven and spend eternity with God in heaven. Another question that this book really has answered as we've marched through it together is, what is Christ doing right now? And we've learned about His wonderful high priestly ministry. And we learned that we have a great high priest who's risen from the grave with power over death, sin, and hell, seated at the right hand of the Father, having been touched in all points like as we are because He took on a human nature. And now we can come boldly to the throne of grace daily, moment by moment, to receive grace and mercy in our times of need, which are every day. And so what's He doing? He's interceding for us. He's giving us grace. He's giving us strength. He's giving us forgiveness of sin. He's enabling us. He's strengthening us daily. What a great God we have. What a great Savior we have. And now when we come to the end of the book, our last message in this wonderful series on living by faith, we come to the conclusion, and chapter 13 is all about not just knowing who God is in our relationship to Him, but now how should we live in light of who Jesus Christ is and what He's doing for us and what He's done for us? How should we live our lives? And so we're getting down to the practical application, not only of our personal faith, but of how we live our lives. And we have, as we mentioned previously, kind of some bookends of grace right in chapter 13. If you'll turn to chapter 13 with me. We saw in chapter 13, verse 9, that it's good that the heart be established with grace. Our hearts get weak in the warfare of daily living. We're in a sinful world. Our energy gets tapped. And so we have to come back to God for grace. We're saved by grace through faith, God's unmerited favor. But grace is also strength, enablement, power to live. And so we have to be strengthened by grace daily. And then the very last verse of the whole book, which we'll read together in a moment, is grace be unto you all. So the focus on this last passage is the responsibility and blessing of living under the authority of this awesome God we've studied about in Hebrews. Living under our God-appointed authorities, and the peace and the joy and the blessing and the unity we have when we live life God's way. And so let's read these verses of the closing passage, Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 17. If you follow along, obey them that have the rule over you. In this context, it's talking about the pastors of a local church. And submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust that we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you, rather, to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in a few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now we want to just look at these closing verses in three parts. The first and major part we'll focus in on is God's calling us to submit by grace to God and to our God-given authorities. That's how we're supposed to live, in the light of who Jesus is and what he's done. Now live a life of submission. That's a big order. We're going to need a lot of grace to do that. We're going to talk about that this morning. You see, you remember from your study of Scripture, Satan's pride, his seeking glory for himself, motivated Satan to step out from under God's authority. And in doing so, he acted in rebellious independence, seeking his glory, his praise, rather than God, the Creator. And so it is God's at work in our lives as believers, we who have trusted Christ. God is our direct authority. He's working in our lives through his authority and through the God-given appointed authorities he's placed in our lives. It's as if God's big arms of protection are like an umbrella, protecting us from Satan's fiery darts. As we choose to do what the passage says, to submit, to obey God and our God-given authorities, God's big arms of grace are protecting us, and he's keeping us daily. He's strengthening us. And in the picture you've seen here, God has established different authorities. So in the family, you and I are the diamond in the rough. And God chooses human authorities. In the family, it's a father. You see him pictured here as the hammer. And then the mother is the chisel. And there's this refining and chiseling away as we submit as children and young people and teenagers in the home. We submit to God. We obey God as he directs us through our God-given authorities, our parents. Then there's blessing. That diamond is refined to be a beautiful diamond that shines with glory and brilliance of the very character of God himself. On the other hand, if we resist, if we pull back, I don't want to listen to my parents, I don't want to be under authority, and we step out from God's protective arms, we step out from that umbrella of protection, and we find ourselves then vulnerable to Satan's attacks. Yes, we'll always have our own human nature to deal with and to die to self daily. And if we're born again, we have a new nature and we have the Holy Spirit in us. But if we rebel and we get out from under authority, we are wide open to the attacks of Satan to destroy our potential for God. And so we all need to be aware of this spiritual warfare. Why is it that we all have this bent that we don't want anybody to be our boss? You know, you're not the boss of me. Any of your kids ever say that to one of their siblings? You're not the boss of me. Nobody wants anybody to be the boss of me. Well, we understand that from Scripture, don't we? It goes back to the Garden of Eden. Satan said to God, you're not the boss of me. And he stepped out from under God's authority and took a third of the angels in rebellion with him. And then he came to Adam and Eve and he said, look, you got this wonderful garden, but you don't have everything you could have. You can be like God. You don't have to be under God. You can be God. You can make your own decisions. You can live independently of God. That was the lie. It was the lie he believed and brought his downfall. And it's the lie that he fed to Adam and Eve. Well, sure enough, they bought the lie. They stepped out from under God's authority and they said, we don't have to believe God's word that told us to stay under authority, that we would die spiritually if we stepped out from under authority. We've got to experience this on our own and make our own decisions, no matter what God says. And they disobeyed God. Sin came into the world by one man, death then passed on all men. And the apple doesn't fall real far from the tree. And so it is, Adam's sin has been passed on through the generations. We're all the seed of one man and one woman. And so it is, we have this nature. We have this bent. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. None of you had to be taught to sin, and neither did I. And none of our kids had to be taught to sin. It came naturally. The rebellion, the pride, the selfishness of Adam has been passed on to the very core of our being. We're born that way. We're born going astray, going our own way. Well, to restrain evil and our own selfish human hearts and nature, God set up some protective institutions of authority for the good of mankind to keep the world from just going into total chaos. And so the responsibility of being under our God-given authorities is something that's so important for us to understand, and to understand that we all will grapple with the root problems our whole life of pride and of unbelief and of selfishness. We will grapple with those things till the day we go to heaven. But if we have truly been regenerated, we have the Holy Spirit, we have a new nature, and we have new desires. And as we yield to God, He can give us grace to live a life of humble submission, faith, and obedience to God. Now, I have some volunteers that are going to come up right now to help me illustrate these three areas of authority. So if you'll each come up here, we're going to have on the far side a picture of pastors in the church. Then we're going to have another group over here picturing parents with their children. And then finally over here we're going to have police and governing authorities, okay? And so you've seen on the screen this picture of the big arms of God working through the chisel and the hammer, you and I, the diamond and the rough. And as we stay under authority, then there is blessing. There's blessing. Now we're going to need one family over here under the police and under the judges. So yeah, that's good. That's great. Okay, so let's work on it together here now and see if you can get this picture in your mind. They say a picture's worth 1,000 words, so let's see if this can be worth 1,000 words. Over here on the far side, we've got Pastor Reese. And he has a family who have chosen, we want to be under God's authority. And so we're going to be in a good Bible-believing church. And we're going to get involved and we're going to submit to God speaking to us through a Bible-preaching pastor. Pastors aren't perfect. You'll never find a perfect church. If you do, don't join it. You'll wreck it. You're a sinner. So churches aren't for perfect people. They're for hurting people who need to grow in grace. Amen? That's what we all are. So find a church, you'll never find a perfect pastor, but find a church with pastors who love God, are accountable to God, and are seeking to teach the Word of God. That's our authority, is what God has said. So that's the first picture. Get it in your mind. God works through pastors and local churches, and here in Hebrews, we all are commanded to submit to your pastors because they're there for your good. They're going to give an account for your soul. They can't make your choices, but they are there to tell you the truth, to help you, to do what's right. Now, come to the next umbrella, okay? Another authority, an institution, God established the church. God established the home and family. So here you have the Bright clan. Now in this authority structure, it's mom and dad. Mom and dad are given the command to be the authority over their children. And when their children submit, they're protected. Those big arms of God are protecting them from Satan's fiery darts. Sure, they're going to struggle with their own humanness, but they aren't going to be going way off the ranch and doing stupid, foolish things because they're protected. There's a stay, there's a catch there that keeps them from getting way off from God. They're corrected daily in their homes. That church one is going to maybe influence you a couple days a week. Maybe on Sunday, maybe on Wednesday, your life group and so forth. How important is this one? Whoo, really important. This is the 7-day-a-week one. Okay, so the church is over here strengthening the home to really do the major work that's 7 days a week. That's why it's so important to get in a good church, join it, be part of it, support it, and then take seriously that this thing of raising our kids isn't the church's job primarily, or a Christian school's job, or a youth group's job. It's our job. We're to teach them. We're to train them. Now, we'll get support. We'll get help from other places, but it's our God-given job to love them, protect them, and teach them what's right. Now, you come to a third structure. And this is government. We've got our security guard here and our police and our judges. And God gives us human authority of government for our good. We'd have chaos. Nobody would submit to anything if we didn't have government. We wouldn't have safety. We need police. We need these things. This is one of the reasons, however, that there is a warfare for the worldview upon which your government will be based. Some parts of the land have no choice. We have a choice, so we have a huge responsibility. Our nation was built on the principle of religious freedom, that the people would have freedom to influence government of what is defined as good and what is defined as bad. You see, Satan's always been the liar and the deceiver, right? So we're in a battle right now for what's good and what's bad as being defined by government. So, for example, a case you well know, I mean, we're in the battle, major battle in the politics, because politics decides in our representative government what government will define as good and evil. So right now you have a whole redefinition, for instance, of the family. What is a family? The Bible said it's one man, one woman. But powers are there trying to influence our judges, our courts, to say, oh no, it can be two women are a family, or two men. And this is what the Bible calls homosexuality, lesbianism, sodomy. And the Bible says, no, that's wrong. That breaks God's pattern. It will hurt society. It will not be a good thing. It's not that those people can't be forgiven and saved and given a new heart and work on overcoming whatever desires. We all have sinful desires going in various different directions. God can forgive that. God can give grace and change. But see, we're in a battle for what is defined as good and what is defined as evil. And in our country, we have the privilege of having a part in choosing then who will set those parameters and what laws will be enacted. But remember this, even with Rome, where they crucified Jesus, Paul wrote in Romans 13, pay your taxes. See, we're to respect the position of government even when we disagree with some of the practices. And only if it comes to a case where it is a direct conflict with what God says and what government says, we have to obey our higher authority, which is God. But we may suffer some consequences, like Daniel ended up in the lion's den, didn't he? And so we have to count the cost and pray about that and say, is this a major, is this a minor? We to respect our leaders, even when they don't believe what we believe. Do you get the idea? So here are the three areas of God's established authority. Let's give them all a good hand. Thank you, folks, for helping us. That was great. Now, let me say to all of you family members who were under those umbrellas, you're just helping us all realize this and visualize this for ourselves, that we then are all under authority. We're all under one or more of those umbrellas. If we're still a young person at home, we all should be under the authority of a local church, and we all are under government. So we all have responsibilities here. And as you think about this, I want you to understand now a great principle. The principle of double sorrow by living in rebellion outside the umbrella of God's protection. Look back at verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit. They watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that's unprofitable for you. Are you making the connection? When you live under authority of God in your God-given authorities, there's the potential for double joy or double sorrow. If you refuse and you say, I know better, nobody's going to tell me what to do, and you step out from under authority, Satan's been doing this for centuries, he knows how to take you out in a heartbeat. Your only hope in mind is to be under God's protection. That is our only place of safety. And when we step out and we think we're smarter than God, we are ready for a downfall. I'll guarantee you. And you know what? We've all done it at times in our life. We're sinners. We've all gone astray. It's not like we can't understand this. We can understand this. We have rebelled. We have at times disobeyed our parents, gone behind their back, done things that we knew our pastor wouldn't want us to do or our God wouldn't want us to do. We've all been there, done that. Aren't you glad there's a God that can forgive? Amen. And all people should be saying, yeah, amen. I'm sure thankful for that. That being said, it is a big responsibility to be under our authority and to have that faith. I'm going to obey my parents. I'm going to listen to my pastors. I'm going to follow the speed laws. I don't want 50 tickets and lose my license. I want to be under authority. Now, when you are under authority, you bring joy to your authority's heart, to God's heart, and to your own heart. When you step out from under authority, you bring sorrow to God's heart. You bring sorrow and you break your parents' hearts. And you break your pastor's hearts. And you break God's heart. Now I want you to get the magnitude of this. This is no little thing. This is a big deal. And if you can get this in your youth, oh, how it can help you throughout your life. Why is it we have this bent to go our own way? Think with me about the double sorrow that comes when we foolishly step out from under authority, make ourselves vulnerable to Satan's attacks. Why is there a double sorrow? How can we visualize that and understand that? Think of Adam and Eve. God says, don't eat of the fruit. The devil says, go ahead and eat the fruit. They listen to the devil. They believe the lie. They step up from under authority. They eat the fruit. Oh boy, did the sorrow start to come quickly. All of a sudden, there's conflict in marriage. Why? Because you now have two selfish people. And the woman, she wants to rule over her husband now. I know better than you. And he's thinking, I know better than you. And we've got war in the core unit that God started out with, the family. Now, you try to make a living and there's a curse on the ground. Daily life is a struggle to humble us so we'll depend more on God. Physical death comes to all of us. It's 100%. Everybody dies. Why? Sin came in the world. Oh, it didn't make it better. It made it worse. Coming out from under God's authority. Here's Cain and Abel, and they get ticked off at each other. They both want to be the boss. They both want to be in charge. And Cain gets so mad, he kills his brother. His mom and daddy stand over the bloody body of their son and say, oh, boy, did we mess up. Oh, God, what we did when we stepped out from your authority. Forgive us. Oh, how I had to break their hearts. It broke God's heart, and it broke the heart of the people who suffered the consequence. It's not for your good to step up from under authority. Now then, how about Absalom? Think of him from 2 Samuel. The Bible account of this dangerous disloyalty to his God-given authorities. Absalom, remember, was the son of King David. And Absalom was really gifted. He was good-looking. He was sharp as a tack. He was smart, very capable. Early in his life, seeds of pride and rebellion began to show up. The more gifted your children are, the better looking they are in appearance, the more they're going to need a lot of work and direction. Why? Because we all have prideful hearts. And it's so easy to take credit for what God gave to us. We don't deserve anything we have. Any gift or ability we have, where'd it come from? Came from God, and he can take it away just like that. We have no basis for pride, but our hearts are prideful. That is just the way of the sinful human nature. And so when his sister Tamar was raped by her half-brother Amnon, Absalom, smart guy, he said, I can scheme this out. He never went and talked to his dad, who was the king and the authority in the land, who should have dealt with it, but didn't. And so he said, I'll just take it into my own hands. I'll do this. And he went out and he killed his half-brother. Well, this self-centered man who thought he could do whatever he wanted to do, David, as the king, was busy with other stuff, didn't correct his son who had raped a sister, a half-sister. He didn't correct Absalom. He didn't deal with it. He didn't punish Amnon, didn't punish Absalom. But they were alienated for a time. And the root problem of pride, the root problem of selfishness, the root problem of unbelief was never dealt with. So Absalom didn't like living away from his father, kind of alienated. They weren't talking, you know, and he couldn't be around his father. And so he says, well, I can scheme this. He never dealt with the sin at the root. So he decided, I'm going to get my dad's attention. I know how I'll do it. Joab lives nearby me, and he's a captain in the army. I tried to talk to him and get an appointment. He won't talk to me. I'll get his attention. I'll set his field on fire. He got his attention, you know. When your neighbor burns up your field, you go talk to your neighbor. So he finally got his appointment. He got what he wanted. One way or another, he's going to get what he wanted. And so he said, hey, that's what I had to do to get your attention. I need you to help me get back in my dad's graces. I'll burn down the rest of your fields. I don't know if he really said that or not, but you get the idea. So the plan worked. And then Joab goes to David and says, you need to get your son back. And he lines up a lady to give an illustration. They bring the son back, and David and him are reconciled, but they never deal with the sin. There's no penalty, no consequences for the rebellion and the wickedness. And as soon as he gets back in his dad's graces, he goes to work to build a following to himself in Israel. He gets horses and 50 men to run before him. That's pretty impressive. You know, wherever you show up, wow, you got an entourage, you know. He's the king's son. Wow, you know, that's pretty cool. And he would get up early in the morning, was motivated. He'd go out to the city gate wherever the people did business and they gathered, and he'd handshake and he'd listen. Hey, do you got any problems? You got any complaints? And he'd say to him, oh yeah, I got a problem. Well, you know, the king just isn't getting around to that, man. He's busy with war, and man, he's getting a little older. Some things maybe he's not quite getting done. You know what? If I were the king, here's how I'd handle it. And he started planting seeds of discord. He started planting seeds in the hearts of the people to build an eager coalition to follow him. And this was his work. This was his life's work, undercutting God's appointed king. Absalom was disloyal, and he was dishonest. And so it is Absalom, the Bible says in 2 Samuel 15:6, stole the hearts of the people without even realizing his wicked ambition. They switched their loyalties from the king appointed by God to the guy who decided I should be king. And Absalom formed a conspiracy. He included some leading men without them even really knowing what was going on, because they thought David had approved of this, and David hadn't approved of it. And so there was a gathering then of people thinking, well, the king's behind this. He's okay with this guy being the next king. Then he sent out secret messengers throughout Israel, and he proclaimed himself as king over in Hebron, his hometown. And the conspiracy worked. Absalom, the following just started to increase, more and more people following him. And David and those loyal to the God-appointed king learned of the conspiracy and how rapidly it was growing. And they had to run for their life. David had built up the city of Jerusalem. He knew a war was coming. This was life and death. They wanted the death of King David so that Absalom, who now had appointed himself king, could take his place. David was reaping a harvest of his own past sins. You see, earlier in his life, David stepped out from under God's authority. Remember when he did that? He did that in his sin with Bathsheba. He said, I want that man's wife, and I'm the king. I'm all powerful. I can make this happen. And he stepped out from the authority of God's word. And in doing so, he tried to cover up his sin, and he sent the woman's husband, Uriah, up to the front lines, and he was killed, basically murdered. He set it all up. So here's David, a man after God's own heart, who still had to struggle with his own selfishness and pride and scheming deceitfulness. He had done that. He had broken the Ten Commandments, which he knew. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. He committed all those sins. And though God forgave him, he had planted the seeds in the hearts of his own sons who saw his example. Well, the good thing is that David did repent. I'm so thankful we have a God of mercy. He repented of the root sins, not just the fruit sins, the surface. Boy, I don't like this, the mess I'm in because of my sin. No, it's my heart. And that's what needs to be changed. And you read Psalm 51, you read Psalm 32. He took full responsibility for his sins without any excuses. He humbled himself. He acknowledged his wicked heart. He didn't become partially honest. He became broken before God. God, give me a clean heart. Give me my joy back. It's against you and you only that I have sinned. He learned from the past. He repented. Yes, there were consequences that weren't taken away, but he got his heart right back with God. The sad thing is, Absalom, who learned from Daddy's example, never did repent. That's a sad thing. Well, God always has the last word. the armies of Absalom pursued David. Can you imagine a son trying to kill his own father? But that's how wicked and selfish the human heart can become. And David and his men went into the forest of Ephraim, and so they pursued him to kill him. And David, the anointed king, the army of Israel, was defeated by David's men there in the forest. 20,000 people died. Can you imagine that? One man's pride, like a cancer, like a bitter soul. Bitterness tends to spread. That spread, and it defiled and destroyed many. Absalom was met in the field by some of David's men during the battle. And Absalom's trying to get away. He's on a mule, and he catches his hair. He had these long locks in an oak tree, and he's suspended hanging from this tree. And Joab gets word of it, and Joab goes and throws javelins into his body and orders 10 of his armor bearers to strike him and kill Absalom. They kill him, they throw his body into a pit in the forest, and they pile up a big heap of rocks over him. What a sad ending for such a gifted son. Sadness doesn't end there. Remember what I talked about? Double sorrow, double joy, depending on the choices we make. Double sorrow. The word comes back to David. The king is moved. He's in his house and he weeps and he says, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son," double sorrow, sorrow for Absalom. He's dead and in a pit under rocks. And ultimately accountable to God for eternity. But the heart of his authority is broken. And David's heart is broken partially because he's responsible, and he realizes it, that he's responsible in part for Absalom's death. Because he ordered the death of Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, to get what he wanted. Nathan the prophet had prophesied that David's own sons would rebel against him. And so even as David had rebelled and stepped out from under the authority of God, his father, now his sons rebelled and stepped out from his authority as their king and as their father. Oh, the double sorrow that pride and rebellion brings to the heart of God, to the heart of our human authorities, and to our own heart when we walk that path. How about the example of Samson? In Judges 14, Samson goes down to Timnath and he sees a woman of the Philistines. He goes to mom and dad and he says, "Go get her. She's the one I want for my wife." Well, his mom and dad very wisely say, "Isn't there a daughter among the brethren, the believing Jewish people who believe in the true and living God and believe in living within the boundaries of biblical worldview? Why do you go to take a wife among the pagans who have false gods? Why do you do that, son?" And Samson says this, "Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well." What's he doing? He's stepping out from under authority. He won't take counsel. He's not going to listen to God. He's not going to listen to his God-appointed authorities. He's a young man, and he knows what he's going to do with his life. And if his heart wants it, he's going after it. Oh, how sad. How sad. He was clearly warned by wiser, older, more discerning parents, but he would have nothing of it. They were basically saying, don't be yoked up unequally of a believer in the true and living God with someone who is not a believer in the true and living God. That's foolish, son. Don't do that. Marry a dedicated, committed follower of God. What a different story would have happened had Samson submitted, obeyed God and his God-given authorities. You see, he was called to be a judge, and he did bring a lot of judgment down on the enemies, the Philistines. But it was a negative thing in the sense that it happened out of his rebellion. God still did some things through him, but what a sad story of a wasted potential in his life. What could have been if this man called to be a judge had submitted to God and done things God's way for God's glory? Young people, let me urge you, as I often have and I will again, that next to the most important decision in your life, which is to repent of your sin, receive Christ, and become a true, wholehearted follower of Jesus, not just professing faith, but knowing Christ and living by faith daily for Jesus, when you make that commitment, you've entered into the most important relationship in the whole world. But probably the next most important decision you'll make is who you marry. In one man, one woman marriage for life, you marry a believer and you've got a sail that'll pull you in the right direction. You marry someone who says they're a believer but they're not, or someone who denies God, and you've got an anchor the rest of your life. And I urge you, marry. Run as fast as you can for God. When it comes time to marry, look around and see who's running next to you. Marry a godly, committed, growing, born-again Christian. And then wait God's timing to when you can be more effective together than apart. Wait for God's timing in that important matter. Now, all the sorrow, the double sorrow because of Absalom's sin to his own heart, the double sorrow that came here with Samson, these both are illustrations. Samson would not listen to God and his God-given authorities, and it brought great sorrow. Now, you know the end of the story. Samson did bring some judgment on the Philistines. There was constant battle between the Israelites, who were occupied by the Philistines and controlled by them. Samson had this constant weakness in his flesh toward sexual immorality, and he was attracted to women who were not godly women. And so it was, he ended up blinded and bound by the Philistines. He'd killed so many of them, and now they had him in a big party. There was a platform with a big palace and 3,000 people. Can you imagine that? A big palace. And the people are looking down at the courtyard, and they are mocking Samson. They are mocking him. They're making fun of him. They're making fun of his God. Finally, they get tired with that, and they chain him up to the two pillars underneath this huge palace. And Samson cries out to God, and he says, God, I've blown it. I've sinned. I've failed. I've gotten out from under your authority. But would you one more time give me your supernatural strength? Let me have vengeance on these wicked people who deny your name. I don't deserve to be used, but use me one more time and give me strength. And he took hold of those two pillars, and God said, I'm not finished with you, and I'll use you one more time. And he pulled those pillars down, and that whole place caved in, and he took more of those wicked Philistines out into eternity with his death than he had in his life. Well, it's sad. It made Samson's parents' hearts sad. It broke their hearts. Those of you who are parents, you know the ache when your children choose to disobey God and they rebel at your authority and God's authority. It puts a hole in your heart. It's like you want to die. And you just feel like you'll never take a breath again. That's what happened to Samson's parents. Sadness to the authority's heart, sadness to God's heart, sadness to Samson's heart. Now let's reverse the principle as we close this part. There's double joy when we live in submission. When we don't step out from under authority. When we choose to submit to the authorities God puts in our life. Hebrews 13:17 says, submit to your pastors so that they can give account for you with joy, not with grief. And so when you submit and you obey your parents, young people, you bring joy to their hearts. I remember reading the proverb for the day for so many years, and I'd read that over and over again. My son, give me your heart. That's what Solomon said. I want your heart to submit to God and to my leadership in your life. I want what's best for you. And then remember reading that proverb over and over again. A foolish son grieves his mother's heart. You get out from under authority, you are going to tear the heart of your mama out. But a wise son brings joy to his father. Oh, it's so true. I remember writing in the margin of my Bible as a teenager, obeying God and my parents, obeying God and my father makes a happy pappy. Okay, I figured that one out. I can make my pappy happy if I'll just be wise. If I look at life through God's eyes, I won't do it perfectly, but try to live the way God wants me to live. God will be happy. My dad will be happy. My mom will be happy. Oh, don't ever break your parents' hearts. We've all done it at times. I did it, and I'm ashamed of it. And you know what? When we blow it, which we all blow it at times, what do you need to do? Get it right. I had teaching years ago on this importance of a clear conscience, which it's in our text. Of a clear conscience. And when you realize, I have blown it. I have messed up. I have disrespected God, my pastors, my parents, government, whatever it is. Get it right with God. It's sin before God. Confess it. Confess not the surface, the root. My pride, my selfishness, my unbelief. And then go to that person. If you've directly hurt someone by your disobedience, go ask their forgiveness. I remember when it finally dawned on me how rebellious I'd been in my youth. I went to my mom and dad and I said, Mom and Dad, looking back, I gave you a lot of heartache. Mama, I caused you to cry. And I am ashamed. And will you forgive me? And gracious parents that they are, they said, yes, we forgive you. I'm so glad I said that before they died. I couldn't do it once they're gone. And I'm so glad God put that on my heart to go get that straight with them. You know what? I had a pastor in Denver I served under for 8 years. I served under my dad here for 4 years. And I realized one time in a conversation, I went from listening and appealing to my pastor. I stepped out here and I became his equal and I was going to tell him how it was. And immediately a wall went up because he knew that was a wrong attitude. I wonder, woo, where'd that wall come from? Well, it came from right here, my pride. And finally, another pastor heard the conversation, said, you know what was wrong? You stepped out from under his authority. Oh, yeah, I guess I did. And as soon as I realized that, I called him on the phone. I said, Pastor, I was not respectful of you. Will you forgive me? And he did. And I'm so thankful for that. But we all need to make things right where we've blown it. We need to go and get it right with God. Don't live with stuff on your conscience. Even in studying for this message, God put something on my heart because it talks about the man who wrote this book said, I seek to live with a clear conscience. He's asking for prayer. Why? Because guess what? Your pastors have the same struggles you do. We have the same selfishness, the same pride, the same struggles with unbelief. We need the same grace you need. Pray for your pastors. We're called to a higher standard, to set a higher example. We need abundant grace. We're all in a spiritual warfare. And so it is, it's important to have God's grace in our life. We need God's grace in our life. The double joy of obedience and submission. Verse 13 reminds us of this. You're going to make your parents' heart happy, God's heart happy, but you're going to make your heart happy because it's not profitable for you. When you get out from under authority, it's not a good thing for you. There'll be consequences down the way. It was true with Isaac. Remember Isaac? Most commentators believe that when his father took him up there to offer him up as a sacrifice, a test of faith from God, he was a young man, strong, in his prime. His dad was getting up in years. When his dad bound him to that altar, if Isaac wanted to fight that, he'd have probably won the battle. Isaac had faith too. He submitted to his daddy. Can you imagine the heart of that dad when he's called to do something, to offer up your son? It just didn't make sense. But he knew God had spoken. God never intended for him to take his son's life. God was just doing a test of his heart. And as he raised that knife to plunge it into his son's heart, God said, stop! All I wanted was not the death of your son. I just wanted to know if you love me with all your heart. If you trust me with all your heart. And they look over on the side and there in the thicket is a ram caught by its horns. And God says, there's your sacrifice. I had it planned all along. Can you imagine the tears of dad and son as they go over and they get that ram and they offer it up as the sacrifice so they realize God had a better plan all along. And it's a picture that one day God's son, the Lamb of God, will come. But God's heart won't be spared. His son will die. But he will die for the joy that's set before him. Because having taken our sins, he'll arise from the grave. And for the joy that was set before him, he knew the victory of the multitudes of people who would one day be in heaven. And Jesus, who in the garden said in his humanity, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way, nevertheless, not my will, thine be done. Do you think there was joy in Isaac's heart with Abraham? Yeah, there was joy. Do you think there's joy in heaven right now in the heart of God the Father and in the heart of God the Son having accomplished redemption for us? There is joy. There is joy in being in submission to God and into your God-given authorities. This is the principle of blessing, that there's joy and safety under the umbrella of God's authority and your God-given authorities. the principle of blessing. It ties then in with this principle, supplicate by grace for your God-given authorities. You see that in verse 18? Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. It's so important for pastors and people in spiritual leadership to live honestly and with a good conscience. But you know what? It's important for you too. It's important for every one of us. None of us are perfect, but we need to run to the blood of Jesus and get things right with God and ask forgiveness, come clean on our sins so we can live with a clear conscience and in honesty. We all have to regularly admit our pride, our selfishness, and our unbelief. Paul, the apostle himself, said in Acts 24:16, I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and man. It's not an easy thing. It's a full-time job to keep your conscience right. We all have to work for it. Pray for your pastors, will you? That will keep our conscience right. That will keep our life right in the private things of our heart, our motives, what we do and why we do it. Paul wasn't perfect, but he wanted prayer. And this spiritual leader who wrote this book wanted prayer to keep his conscience right, to live honestly. He needed it. Your parents need it. Your pastors need it. Pray for one another. We need the grace of God. Even as I have shared with you, I have been led of God to go get things right with people. Pastors, parents, Christians, people I've wronged. It's so hard to say those seven hardest words. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? And to name the root sin in my own heart, as well as the fruit sin that surfaced in the relationship. Remember what Proverbs says, verse 13 of chapter 28. He who covers his sin will not prosper. Boy, you can come up with a million rationalizations why I don't need to uncover this. Uncover it. Get rid of it. It's a cancer. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh shall have mercy. Which side of the equation do we want to live on? God, I want your mercy. I want your mercy. That's what I want. And finally, supplied power by grace for doing God's will. We can't live this kind of life except God would give us the power, right? This isn't in our flesh. This is in His Spirit living in us. This is in His grace. And look at the close of this book. Verse 20. Now the God of peace, Hebrews 13:20, that brought again from the dead, there's power, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Wow, what a conclusion to this book. This prayer can be fulfilled in our church, in our homes, in your life. How? The book ends of grace. God, we can't live this life except through the power of the risen Christ and through the grace that you supply to us daily. Lord, give us grace. Give us grace to clear our conscience with God and with one another. Give us grace to clear our conscience with our parents, with our pastors, with our governmental authorities. Where we've sinned, may we take responsibility and get it right. Lord, we want to be holy, fully under your authority. Holy, fully under the authorities that you've placed in our life. Lord, we just want our lives to be in the place of grace, the place of blessing.